Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. In my time here in the pulpit, I've been working through Matthew 24, and I'm going to work through eventually through 24 and 25, and Greg's going to teach up through 23 and then jump to 26 over leapfrogging me. He'll probably get there before I finish, I'm guessing, because I'm not here all that often. So just a reminder, in Matthew 24, the context, Jesus is responding to questions that were posed by his disciples, which you see in verse 3. And the questions concern three events yet future to their day. The first was they wanted to know when the time would be of the destruction of the Jewish temple. And that has since happened. That was in 70 AD. The second question they had was the sign of his coming. And also coupled with that was the sign of the end of the age. So they understood that Jesus was going to come again in the future and that his coming would be associated with a period of time that they called the end of the age. And as we saw in previous times in this book, in verses 4 to 8, Jesus responds and describes general characteristics of what we would call the inter-Advent age, the period between his first and second coming. And these are characteristics which Jesus specifically said are not indicators of the end of the age. And he called that period the beginning of sorrows. So that's where we are today. We're living in the beginning of sorrows. And the things described in verses 4 through 8 are things that we expect to occur as we go along. And we don't point to those like Christian littles and say the sky is falling. We just say, yeah, it's a fallen world. And we're working our way toward the culmination of the age. And then we saw in verses 9 through 11, Jesus focuses on characteristics that he says will characterize the end of the age. And that had to do with persecution, global proclamation of the gospel, and other factors that we talked about. And then last time we saw that in verses 15 through 22, Jesus gives now, he talks about what I would call a sure sign of the end of the age, and that was the abomination of desolation, which he mentions in verse 15. And that particular act, which we described in more detail then, has relevance for all Jews and Christians, especially those living in Israel at that time, because it's that event which marks the arrival of the end of the age and triggers a historically unique period of global persecution and danger, which Jesus referred to as a period of great tribulation. But now in the verses that we'll be looking at today, Jesus is addressing the other question, which is, what will be the sign of your coming? And so we read about that in Matthew 24, verses 23 through 30. It says there, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'there,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Well, there's a lot there in that paragraph. And I'm not going to be covering all of it today, obviously. So I'm expecting to touch on different aspects of it in three different sessions. Today I'm going to be looking at Jesus' warning concerning a time of coming deception and also his description of the sign of the Son of Man. Next time we'll look more at the signs in the heavens and the gathering of the elect, which are mentioned in verses 29 through 31. And later still, I'll take up Jesus' comment concerning the eagles or vultures and carcasses, which is in verse 28, which has to do with judgment. So Jesus begins this discussion of the sign of his coming by talking about different signs that are not his coming. And in particular, verse 24, he talks about false Christs, false messiahs, and false prophets. And he says that they will rise and show great signs and wonders. Back when we looked at verses 3 through 8, we also saw that Jesus mentioned false Christs would characterize the entire inter-Advent age. So even in our own period between the time of Jesus' first coming and the second coming, we looked at historical figures who have claimed to be the Messiah. And there have been many. And we also saw that none of them, of course, qualified. But during that time, we looked at this idea that there has been a widespread expectation of a coming Messiah or a global Savior of some sort. And during that presentation, I mentioned a number of religious systems and worldviews that all expect the rise of a global Savior figure. And that includes Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Taoism, Buddhism, Zoroastrianism, and Theosophy, among others. All of these have this expectation of a coming Messiah. And of course, those expectations which reject the true Messiah, Jesus, will pave the way for increasing deceptive false Christs and prophets who Jesus states will populate the end of the age. So this desire for a Messiah, having rejected the true Messiah, will then be answered, if you will, by false messiahs. Now the difference here, though, is that in this passage, Jesus is talking now about the end of the age, and he mentions that these false Christs and prophets will do miraculous signs and wonders. So they won't just be people that start a cult on a ranch east of Oregon and call themselves the Christ. These are going to be people who do things that are absolutely amazing. They're miraculous. And it says that the purpose of these signs is to deceive. It specifically says that they will do signs to deceive. And so the question comes up, will the signs and the wonders themselves be false? Are they going to be simply ploys or tricks? And in what way will they be deceptive? And I'm one that believes that Scripture indicates that the signs and the wonders will be legitimate miracles. But whom or what they point to or what they authorize is false, not of God. And so in your Christian life, this is a principle worth underscoring. And that principle is that all that is miraculous is not necessarily of God. And we should consider this principle when we evaluate the modern signs and wonders movement. There are spiritual forces of wickedness behind the scenes which are allowed, and in fact the Scriptures even say granted, to perform deceptive signs. This is all part of the difficult reality of God in relation to evil. He's not the author of evil, but even evil ultimately must serve his purpose, and often by bringing judgment upon those who reject him. And so there's this idea that these false prophets and false messiahs will be allowed or granted to do these miraculous signs precisely to fulfill the desire that those who reject Christ have for someone else. So instead of the false Christs and prophets that we've seen through history, these ones will be much more convincing. And two in particular, the Scriptures highlight in different prophetic passages that are tied in with the end of the age. And we know them as the beast or the Antichrist. And another one goes by the name of the false prophet. These are both mentioned in several passages, but especially in Revelation chapter 13. And we don't have the time to take on a detailed consideration of their deceptive works, but clearly there are two of the individuals which Jesus has in mind when he's speaking here in Matthew 24. And I want to just briefly look at the deceptive aspects of these two, because I think they're a good pattern or good example of the false prophets and messiahs in general. The deceptive false prophet is introduced in Revelation chapter 13, around verse 11, and he's introduced with these words. It says that he has two horns like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon. So already we see, as he's introduced in his description, that deception is one of his key attributes. He appears one way, but his spoken agenda is something quite different. Again, there's deception. It also says that he causes those who dwell on the earth to worship the first beast, who we would know as the Antichrist. And it says that the individual there that he's pointing to, we know, is a fraud. It says that he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. There's no indication in that passage that this is a false sign. He's actually able to call down fire from heaven. He's allowed to do that for God's purposes. And it says that the main thing it ties in with his ability to call down this fire and do these miraculous works is that he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs. You'll find that in Revelation 13, verse 14. So here's an individual who looks one way, speaks a different way. He performs legitimate miracles, and the purpose of those miracles is to deceive by those particular signs. So again, as Christians, we need to underline signs themselves, miracles, are not reliable indicators that God is the source. The second deceptive one that I'd like to touch on here is the beast, the Antichrist. And he's referred to in numerous passages, one of which we touched closely on last time is in Daniel chapter 8. And we saw that Daniel chapter 8 talks about a historic figure from the past, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who was involved at the time of the Maccabees with the Jews in between the Old and the New Testament. But in that passage, it continues beyond things that could be attributed to him and makes some statements that many commentators think foreshadow the Antichrist, the ultimate one who fulfilled a similar kind of relationship with the Jews. And it says in Daniel 8:25 that through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And it says that he shall exalt himself in his heart, and he shall destroy many in their prosperity. Or in some translations it says he will destroy many by peace. And it goes on to say he shall even rise against the prince of princes, but eventually he shall be broken without human means. Notice here in this description, he will cause deceit to prosper under his rule. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about, deceit. And that he will destroy many through an appearance of prosperity or peace. And I believe that this is tied in part to the description of the individual in Daniel chapter 9 and 27, where it appears he makes a covenant with Israel as a benefactor to that nation, but then subsequently violates this covenant and institutes a unique time in history of Jewish persecution. Again, deception. He appears one way, but he's really about a different task. He's got a different idea about what he's really up to. Another deception has to do with his restoration, at least what it points to. In Revelation 11, verse 7, and also Revelation 13, verse 3, we find that it is said that this individual has a deadly wound which is miraculously healed. And it's in association with his rise from the abyss. And what does this miraculous sign do? It leads to worldwide veneration by those who are unprepared to resist deception at the time of the end. And it says, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. Now, there when it talks about one of his heads, it's a little complicated because this individual is part of a culmination. He's represented as one of the heads on the beast, which has various horns, but he's an individual and a kingdom, both. And it's a little complicated. But one of his heads has a deadly wound, and he as an individual is restored. And what does it say? What's the very next thing it says about after his restoration in Revelation 13, 3? All the world marveled and followed the beast. So this restoration of this individual is marveled at. And the word there for marveled is the same Greek word that records the response of people who've seen a true miracle. All through the Gospels, we see this word used to describe how people responded to Jesus himself when he did true, bona fide miracles. People marveled, the same word, when Jesus miraculously healed a paralytic in Matthew 9. Also when Jesus miraculously cast out a demon from a mute man who subsequently spoke, the people marveled in the same way. And when Jesus miraculously healed various physical ailments in Matthew 15, the people marveled. So when it says here that these are signs and wonders, they're legitimate signs and wonders in the fact that they're real. But what they point to is false. And the people will be taken in by them. They will marvel. That's what it says. And the reason they'll be taken in is because they will be unprepared for the deception, having rejected God, rejected the true Messiah, rejected his Holy Spirit. They're in no place to resist this deception. So by the time the deceptive miracles are unleashed upon the world, it appears that knowledge and certainly acceptance of the Word of God will be in decline. Not only that, there's this issue that Scripture reveals that God himself will contribute to the effectiveness of these deluding acts upon those who reject him. And again, this has to do with like the statements Jesus talks about, to those who have, more will be given. To those who don't have, even what they have will be taken away. It's that God, through his word and through his spirit, polarizes those of us. Those who love God and have been called and turned according to his purpose will grow closer to him, and he will reveal more things to them. Those whose hearts are hardened and predisposed to reject God will be hardened in their rejection. And we see this. It's a very difficult teaching about the sovereignty of God and also the lack of response by some men. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12, it clearly, Paul describes this is exactly the case. And it talks there about the coming of the lawless one, who this appears to be a reference to the beast, the Antichrist. And it says his coming is according to the working of Satan with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Notice here that he's going to be doing powers, signs, and lying wonders. And I think from the other passages we've shown that the wonders lie in the sense of what they testify to, not in the validity of the fact that they're miracles. But notice it has to do with unrighteous deception. And who is going to be deceived? Those who perish. And why? It says because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And there's the hard part. This is one of the most difficult verses in the entire Bible. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So this is very similar to what we see in the Exodus account with the Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardens his heart. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. It's the same situation that's going to occur at the time of the end. So if it wasn't bad enough that Satan is allowed to perform, or through these individuals, these deceptive acts, God is going to add in and cooperate and grant that this evil will deceive those who reject him. And notice that this is exactly what Jesus implies in the passage in Matthew 24. Jesus says, he warns that the signs and wonders performed by these false imposters are intended to deceive, if possible, even the elect. I believe what he's saying is, if it were possible, these deceptions are so powerful, they would deceive even those who are born again, but it's not possible. And he's trying to describe how dangerously deceptive these miracles will be. how effective they will take in those who are not guarded by the Holy Spirit, those who have not been born again, that are not among the elect. They are the ones which will be deceived by these signs, and to think that you can reject Jesus and discern these as being false and what they point to is to contradict the Word of God. And Jesus doesn't just say they might deceive the elect if that were possible. He adds another sentence. See, I've told you beforehand. He's underscoring this. He's saying, look, this is deception. This is deception so deceptive, I'm going to underline it. At the time of the end, there's going to be serious business. Those who are not guarded by God's Holy Spirit are going to be taken in by these deceptions. And that's part of the reason why the Scriptures continue to say, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Because not only is there deception, great deception ahead, but every day that we continue to reject Christ and wander away, we ourselves are moving in a direction of deception. Now, we have not yet arrived at the end of the age, but we should expect a trend of growing spiritually inspired deception culminating in these events that Jesus describes. So I think this deceptive issue that's identified in this passage is something to consider, and especially to share with unbelieving friends or family that, you know, you think you have the rational intellect and ability to choose God as any time that you want, but the Scriptures describe that there is a power of deception coming that is not going to be resistible apart from the Holy Spirit. So now I'd like to turn and look at the next part of what Jesus talks about in this passage, which is the sure sign of the Son of Man. It doesn't say the sure sign there. I'm putting in the word sure. And why? Because the second coming of Jesus will be unmistakable. It will be public, sudden, severe, and glorious. It will be a public event. What do I mean by that? Well, it won't be hidden. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's not going to be a local thing. He's not going to just show up in a local place. Notice in verse 26, Jesus says, therefore, if they say to you, and notice the therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore. He's just been saying deceptive Christs, deceptive prophets are coming that will perform signs, and they will appear to be legitimate. And so he's saying, therefore, here's what you're going to look for, and why does it differ? And what we'll see is the sign of the Son of Man is immensely different than these other signs and wonders, and it is so remarkable that there won't be any question. So Jesus is saying, if there's any possible question about whether I've arrived, it's not me. It's not me. If they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. At the second coming, Jesus will not be out in some wilderness hideaway where only a choice few of dedicated zealots know to find him. So he's not going to be out on some ranch or desert hideaway. It also says that he's not going to be squirreled away in the inner sanctum of some secret fortress or compound accessible only to the initiated in some cult or secret society. That's kind of the reference. Nobody's going to control where Jesus comes forth. It's not going to be something you have to search for. So as soon as somebody says, you know, like Nathan said, hey, we found the Christ, you can, today, one time that was true. The Jews said, we found the Christ, the Messiah, and there he was in the flesh. But his second coming, that's not true. If anyone comes and says, Jesus is in Alaska, Jesus is in Idaho, Jesus is wherever he is. He's not. Because if someone has to tell you he's come, it's not Jesus. And one wonders how many false Christs, even to our own time, could have been rejected simply on the grounds of this verse. But one of the things we'll find is a disturbing fact that deception is usually coupled with a lack of understanding of the Bible or a lack of exposure to the Bible. And there's many things. Like, for example, I think it's pretty obvious that if you go to join a cult and the person at the head of the cult calls himself the Christ, and the first thing he wants when you join is your wife, it's probably not Jesus. That seems pretty obvious. And yet, what do you see in the news? People go to these cults and give these guys their wife. Anyway, it's crazy. It also says that the sure sign of the Son of Man will be global. If it's not local, it's global. And he says, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also, in other words, in a similar way, will the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 27. So his coming is compared to lightning which fills the sky. Well, you all know what lightning's like, right? If you're outside or anywhere near a window, you can't miss it. It's this very, very bright flash. And it says that in conjunction with this, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they see the Son of Man coming. So that's in verse 30. So this unmistakable sign, which we can't describe in detail, although we can guess at some of it from other passages, it will appear in heaven. And here it's probably speaking, when it says heaven, either in the atmosphere or in what they call the sidereal heavens, space where the stars are. And it's going to be seen by all peoples. His coming will be seen coast to coast, well, broader than coast to coast, all around the world. So that's why we don't need to go looking for mystery Jesuses. Because when Jesus shows up, you won't need anything to find him. And it says that whatever this sign is, it's pretty clear. Everyone will understand who it is and what it means. Because there will be mourning that occurs as people who have rejected Christ and said that he was not the Messiah come to realize they were seriously in error. This event will also not just be global, it will be sudden. And I believe that's implied because it says as lightning flashes or appears or shines from east to west. Well, ask yourself the question, how fast does lightning shine from east to west? Well, I know the answer to that, at the speed of light. How fast is the speed of light? Fast. Right? It's going to take 4 minutes for light to come from the sun or something. I'll probably an error on that, but it's fast. So as lightning shines from the east to the west, this will be a sudden event. All of a sudden, whatever it looks like, the heavens will declare the glory of God in a way that it is Jesus returning. And the implication is that all the world simultaneously becomes aware of this event. It's also a severe event, not just sudden, but severe. The game will be up. The Prince of Righteousness will have arrived to put down all rebellion. And I think this is alluded to by the mysterious comment Jesus makes in verse 28 concerning carcasses and eagles, which I'll take up at another time. And I think we can clarify what he's talking about there. But suffice it to say that you don't want to be one of the carcasses, which seems, I guess, fairly obvious. But in other passages, they're the ones that are taken. And so some people think that it's referring to the rapture, but I don't think so. I think this is referring to the second coming and judgment, and we'll talk about that later. So it's a severe event, a sudden event, a global event. It's also a glorious event, and this is, to me, the most amazing part of it. It says that he comes with clouds. It says all the tribes of the earth mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You'll find this idea in Matthew 24:30, Revelation 1:7, and Zechariah 12:10 as well. But we see that Jesus will arrive with clouds. And I really am excited about that because it proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus will return to Northwest Washington, perhaps even to the Olympic rainforest. Right? He's got to find some clouds to come with. No, I think he's going to bring the clouds with him. And he's not going to be coming here. Not first. But it's not just clouds that he comes with. And this is what's interesting. It mentions that there's a lightning aspect to it too. And I think if you go through the scriptures and look at this association between clouds and light and God, you'll find that what's being referred to here in part is what's called a theophany. And a theophany is just a fancy term that describes a localized appearance of God to men. So God, of course, is omnipresent. So when Jesus comes in his glory, he's also at Alpha Centauri, and he's also out where all the black holes are, and he's also everywhere, right? He's omnipresent, being God. But in his localized appearance, even like in the Old Testament, God would manifest himself for various purposes in a localized way. And we see this association with clouds and God and fire. And the first kind of connection with it is in Israel's exodus from Egypt. You will remember that Israel flees from Egypt, but there's a period of time before they're able to, before they part the sea and cross the sea, when the Egyptian army is coming after them. And it says that God, a theophany, a representation of God, separates the Egyptians from the Israelis. And it says also that he leads them. And in Exodus 13 we find, it says that the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. I think if we look at this closely, we see that this manifestation of God involves both clouds and fire. It would appear that this representation of God involves at its core fire. Our God is a consuming fire. His glory is unbelievable. It's like a million suns. But since it's so consuming, it's shrouded outwardly in clouds so as not to consume the people who are meant to see it. So here is the dilemma. God is an all-consuming fire, but his unveiled glory is too intense for men to stand in its presence. And this is why we see that when Moses was shown God, he was not allowed to see God's face. God said in Exodus 33, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." That's how powerful God is. And of course, if you take all the supernovas and galaxies out there and put them all together, that's just hardly a fraction of the power that is God. So obviously, God, when he makes himself known to man, he is holding himself back. He's veiling his glory. And so God says to Moses, "Here's a place by me, and stand on the rock. And it shall be when my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I'll take away my hand and you shall see my back or my afterglow, but my face shall not be seen." So God says, I'm coming by, I'm going to hide you, and you're going to see the residue of me, because I can't show you my full glory. You would not be able to withstand it. And I believe that the association of clouds here, of course, Jesus is riding on the clouds, but the association of God with clouds speaks in part of this idea of his revealed glory being partly veiled in a way that can be manifest before men. We know, too, that in particular, this reference of Jesus riding on the clouds is connected with a passage back in Daniel. In the book of Daniel, in the 7th chapter, there is a vision that Daniel is given of the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father. And it says that Daniel was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Notice here in this passage in Daniel 7, Jesus is essentially describing the exact same event, the Son of Man arriving with the clouds of heaven. And what does Daniel 7 say? This is the time when dominion and glory and a kingdom are given to him, and all the peoples, nations, and languages of the earth serve him. This is why all the peoples, nations, and languages of the earth are not serving him right now, because that will not occur until his second coming. Jesus even quoted this verse. Here in Matthew 24, he's describing the time of the end, but when he's in his trial before Caiaphas the high priest in Matthew 26, he points to this same passage in Daniel 7. And when the priest says, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus responds and quotes this verse from chapter 7. And the reaction of the priest is that he tears his clothes and declares it to be blasphemy. And the reason he declares it to be blasphemy is that essentially he was claiming himself to be equal with God, which John mentions this idea elsewhere, that by claiming that God was his father, Jesus was making himself equal with God. So this all gets back to the fact, what will the sign of the Son of the Man, of Man look like, and what will the effects be? Well, right now, there are many people on earth who reject the idea of the Trinity or reject the idea of God, and they certainly reject the idea that Jesus is God. And it appears that Jesus, when he comes in his glory, will erase all doubts about who his true identity is. And he's going to look much like he looked like in the Transfiguration. You recall that if we want to get a feel for what Jesus might look like in his second coming, he gave a demonstration of that during his ministry. And we call that the Transfiguration, where he was transfigured. And so his closest disciples, Jesus mentioned, like for example in Matthew 16, verse 28, he said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Was Jesus saying that the second coming must occur during their lifetimes? I don't think so. If we look at all four Gospels, we see that the very next section that the Gospels present is Jesus took them up on a mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. And it says that when he was up on the mountain with his disciples, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Here was Jesus revealing what it would look like for the Son of Man when he comes in his kingdom. This is a sneak preview he gave to a few of the coming attraction, the second coming of Jesus. And this gives us really our only reliable or best insight into the nature of the sign of the Son of Man. Jesus won't just appear on a cloud. His appearance will be divine, glorified, and it will radiate in a way that all of us will know who he is. Also notice that his coming occurs during a period when the sun and the moon will be darkened. It mentions that immediately prior to his arrival, the sun and the moon will be darkened during that period. And so not only do we have this incredibly bright manifestation of Jesus in his divine nature, it takes place in a time of great darkness. So I suggest to you that the contrast is going to be immense. So when Jesus appears, we will see the glorified Christ. All skepticism concerning his identity and his deity will be turned to mourning and regret. And the many bold claims Jesus made during his earthly ministry will then be understood even by those who reject him today. For example, here's just a highlight of two things that Jesus said that nobody could say and get away with them if they weren't true, because if they weren't true, they are so blasphemous that Jesus would have been consumed. In John 17, verse 5, Jesus makes a prayer. Listen to how bold this prayer is, and consider if you tried to pray this prayer yourself. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Can you imagine that? Calling on the Father of the universe. Glorify me together with you, on a par with you, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What in the world is Jesus saying? He's saying he's God, that he deserves glory on a par with the Father. This is the same God, the Father, who says, "I will not share my glory with another." This is the mystery of the Trinity. Also, Jesus is claiming eternal existence. that he existed before the world was. This is a clear claim to deity, hidden in the midst of an intimate prayer. Also in John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, Jesus makes another statement which you could miss, but it's an amazing statement. He says, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son," and then he explains why. "That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father." What? "That all should honor the Son just as," in the same way, "they honor the Father." I once had somebody approach me after a sermon or teaching and said, "You know, it seems like you're making too big of a deal about Jesus. You know, I mean, God the Father, he's pretty impressive, but you know, you're kind of overplaying this Jesus thing." And I says, "I don't think that's possible. I don't think that's possible. Jesus is the one intermediary, the reconciler between God and man. And here it says, we should honor the Son just as we honor the Father. So are you telling me that I can honor God too much?" But notice this claim again. It's an incredible claim, and the equality that it assumes between the nature of Jesus and the nature of the Father are the same. And this is what will occur. So if you're looking for proof that Jesus is God, if Jesus had not been God, he would have no doubt been directly consumed in the midst of these prayers and statements, because they are either divine and true or they're incredibly blasphemous. And how could the Son of God, who redeems the world, be stating these as blasphemies? No, they're true. And this will be evident when the sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven and all the earth comes to realize who this great Jesus is. So in summary, as this age draws to a close, there will be a time of unparalleled deception that will dawn upon the world. This deception will be powered by miracles, which attest to misleading identities and motives. The deception will involve supernatural powers, which God will allow and even send for the purpose of judging those who he knows will never turn to him. And the deception will be so great that it appears that only those who have been born again will be able to withstand its allure. So unless you've got the Holy Spirit within, it doesn't appear that you're going to be able to stand in this time of deception. But Jesus also reveals there's a sure sign which identifies the true Christ, and when he arrives, it will be at the end of the age. And unlike the arrival of false messiahs, his arrival will be public, sudden, severe, and glorious. It will reveal his true identity to everyone alive at that time, both unbelievers and believers. How much better to accept his claims now and trust in him today, before all opportunity to be saved is past and one lives in a time of deception and impending judgment. Father, these are heavy passages. There's aspects of them that are difficult to teach because they're things that people don't want to hear, that have to do with your sovereignty, and that there is a point at which we as sinners, when we refuse you and turn against you and continue to do that, that we pass a point of no return that only you know. But when that occurs, that you actually do confirm people in the rejection of you. That's a very hard teaching. And yet, that's what we see here. That not only is this deception coming from spiritually dark forces, but it's also going to be amplified or applied by God in a way that makes it incredibly effective. Father, how we look for the glorious appearing of Jesus, but also how we grieve over family members today that we know that don't know you, Father. We don't want this glorious appearing today in the sense of those who are unprepared for it. And Father, we all can think of people near and dear to us who have not come to realize who Jesus is. We just ask that you would bring them to that understanding, because we certainly can't do it apart from you. And we give these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.